Thanks, Austin. So the scripture reading this morning is from the prophet Micah. We are going through the minor prophets, and we are into Micah. It is on page 777 in the Pew Bible, or be on the screen behind me, or the Bible you brought from home. It is, as we have been saying, or as Drew's said many times, I don't know if this is helpful, but it's after Jonah. And it's before Nahum. Go, find it. No. Page 777 if you just want to skip right to it. So selections from chapters 3 and 4, 5, and then 7. So hear God's word from the prophet Micah. He says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, and the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces," I wasn't supposed to say that. I wasn't supposed to get in there. That's my fault. Skip down two. That has nothing to do with anything that I'm going to say. So chapter 7, verse 18. I mean, it's good. It's in the Bible, but we're going to skip it. Chapter 7, verse 18. My apologies for that. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." Would you say with me? The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, we're in this series on the so-called minor prophets, minor in length, really, but not minor in any other way, looking at key words, a vocabulary of faith, key words that often need to be recovered because we can drift in or get lulled into spiritual lethargy and apathy. And we might even, if we're honest, succumb to cultural pressures of redefining some of these words. Or they might have escaped our vocabulary altogether at times. Words like sin and God and grace and justice. The prophets are again and again alerting us that God is calling us to repentance and faith. He's calling us to carry out justice. He's calling us to love without an exit strategy. That's just to name a few. And today, as you'll see, if you flip from that page in the worship folder over to the outline, we're onto the word shalom. which we're going to use Micah to flesh out. And it's a Hebrew word, in fact. It's a word many of you, or most of you, or even all of you have heard at some point or another. And the word comes from roots in Hebrew that mean wholeness or completeness. It's a word that has a pervasive, all-encompassing, comprehensive sense. So when I say the word shalom, and I'm going to say it about, I don't know, not 100 times, but a lot, I want every time I say it for you to think whole or complete. It's pervasive. It can obviously have a narrow or a broad application. Many of you might think of the synonym peace. It certainly means peace, but it means way more than peace. It's way bigger than the idea of peace. Like, you know, peace, peace, man. Make love, not war, peace. And that's why I asked that question. You know, what words or pictures come to your mind when you think of the word? If you think of it primarily in terms of peace, maybe you're thinking, Woodstock or the 70s or something like that. Well, I mean, that's certainly part of it. Like, they wanted to end war. They wanted violence to stop, things like that. Or maybe it's on a plane of plane to Israel, and as you approach the airport, the Jews on the plane will start singing. Hevenu shalom aleichem, which in Hebrew means we bring peace to you, or something along those lines. Whatever pictures come into your mind, I want you to kind of pan out, or we're going to try to make it bigger, more comprehensive this morning. Now, Micah was a contemporary with the prophet Isaiah. They were ministering around the same time to the southern kingdom of Judah, around 740 to 690 BC. In fact, during that time, the northern kingdom in Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. It was in 722. And as that happens, the Assyrians begin to move further south, and they begin threatening the nation of Judah. And you can read about the Lord's rescue during the reign of King Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah. In fact, we a few weeks ago in community Bible reading, if you're doing the four-chapter plan, we read some of that. And so while Micah and Isaiah are prophesying to Judah, they're probably hearing reports of the fall of Israel. And Micah even mentions some of these events in passing, but he's most interested in calling the nation of Israel to pay attention. Pay attention. In chapter 1, which we didn't get a chance to read any of, and I'm just going to allude to a few things here and there in parts that we didn't read, but in chapter 1 he says that the incurable wound of Samaria has come to Jerusalem, even to the gates of, to Judah, even to the gates of Jerusalem. And so the book is 7 chapters, but it reads pretty quickly. One commentator said you get a jerky effect, as you're reading through it, because he's kind of into judgment and then out to some hope and then into judgment and out to some hope, and sometimes you get a little whiplash as you're reading it. And we've been mentioning the names of each prophet as we've gone along and the significance of their meaning. Micah's name means, who is like Yahweh? As if to say, the Lord's commitment to shalom makes him unlike any God that has come before or will be after. We just read it. All the peoples walk each in the name of its God. Micah's question is, are you, Judah, you've seen your brothers to the north, are you going to walk in the name of the Lord, your God? Micah's warning to the people eight centuries before Jesus is the same to us today. When you walk according to the gods of your own making, the result will not be shalom. The result will be chaos, corruption, violence, and ultimately exile. But there is no God like Yahweh, because he does what no God would ever do to make shalom possible once again for his relationship with his people and his world. In Micah chapter 2, God says he is devising disaster against the people, so they should cease to walk pridefully because disaster is on its way. And I hope to show you disaster always has a design. The restoration of shalom. Both for Isaiah and Micah, they paint an alternative picture, a vision of shalom, and yet in order to see the beauty, you have to first see the ugly, and the picture is pretty bleak. Clearly, things are not the way they are supposed to be. So we're going to take a look at this theme through the 3 points of your outline. You'll see them there. First, the vandalism of shalom. And I stole that phrase from Cornelius Plantinga. I listed his book called Not the Way Things Are Supposed to Be for the resources there. Highly, highly, highly recommend it. It's fantastic. In light of the vandalism of Shalom, the personification of Shalom, and then lastly, the sponsor of Shalom. And this is as alliterative as I can get. Okay? I just use the word Shalom in all 3 points. That's my limit right there, okay? So let's start with the vandalism, okay? The first two chapters go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The first two chapters describe Shalom. Peace is a key feature, but it encompasses far more. Cornelius Plantinga defines Shalom this way. He says it's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. In the Bible, Shalom means universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, a rich state of affairs in which natural needs are satisfied and natural gifts fruitfully employed, a state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder as its creator and savior opens doors and welcomes the creatures in whom he delights. Shalom is the way things ought to be. And as I read that, I hope you kind of have a little bit of a giddy up in your spirit. You should long for what I just read, even if it seems nebulous. The Bible gives a vision of Shalom on page one and then an explanation for its loss a couple pages later. The fall in Genesis 3 precipitated the unraveling, the coming undone, the going wrong of everything, the whole of creation, from human relationships and taking advantage of the weak to the thorns of the bougainvillea plant to snake venom. Sin begets sin and begets more sin. See, Shalom is the fabric of God's design for the world. So if Shalom is God's design for creation and redemption, sin is the blamable human vandalism of those realities, and therefore it's an affront to the architect, to the designer, to the builder, that is God. Tim Keller, in his book called The Reason for God, says this: we are told as soon as we determined to serve ourselves instead of God, as soon as we abandoned living for and enjoying God as our highest good, the entire created world became broken. Human beings are so integral to the fabric of things that when human beings turn from God, the entire warp and woof of the world unraveled. Disease, genetic disorders, famine, natural disasters, aging, death itself are as much the result of sin as are oppression and war and crime and violence. We have lost God's Shalom. Things now fall apart physically, spiritually, socially, psychologically, culturally. And God's people said, right? We all experience this. We all know this viscerally, deeply, profoundly. Now, think about threads and fabrics. If I throw 1,000 threads onto a table, is that a fabric? No, it's just threads lying on top of each other. When threads become a fabric, it's when each one has been woven over, under, around, and through every other one. The more interdependent they are, the more beautiful they are. The more interwoven they are, the stronger and warmer they are. I thought about putting a slide of the difference between like merino wool and cheap wool up on the screen so you could see it. That didn't get done. But suffice it to say, if you Google that, you'll see. Like warmer clothes that are more expensive are more tightly woven together. God made the world with billions of entities, billions of little threads, but he didn't make them to be an aggregation. He made them to be a beautiful, harmonious, knitted, webbed, interdependent relationship with one another. That's Shalom. And that fabric has been vandalized by sin, and therefore all of us are to blame for disturbing the peace. Have you ever had a really noisy neighbor? Someone that you wanted to call the cops on, maybe you did. And they would charge them with disturbing the peace. I mean, there's an experience of wholeness that's absolutely ripped apart as the baby that won't sleep has finally gotten to sleep. And they're awakened because their bedroom window is on the same side where your neighbor's out there hosting a UFC get together, right? Disturbance of wholeness, disturbance of peace. And on a cosmic scale, that's the picture the Bible paints, which is why going back to the beginning of the story is necessary to understand the picture of the prophets as well. The prophet Micah warns the nation of Judah of their culpability in disturbing Shalom. The people aren't whole, he says. The land isn't whole. Instead, what's prized are things like wealth and accumulation and evil. Lots of echoes in Micah and Amos that we looked at last week. In chapter 2, He says the people are plotting evil schemes at night in their bedrooms, and then the next morning they're carrying them out, taking land that isn't theirs, oppressing the weak. In chapter 3, he says they hate good and love evil. The chaos and corruption are so great that Micah describes the leaders of Judah as cannibals in chapter 3. And it's a further implication of the vandalism of Shalom. The world is despoiled. It is stripped of what preserves the integrity of it. To despoil Shalom means to expose it, to break it, to join it to things it has nothing in common with. So to strip evil of its evilness by calling it good, and to strip good of its goodness by calling it evil. Micah implies the leaders of Judah are tearing the people of Judah apart and making peace a charade, a farce. Now, where we began reading in verse 9 of chapter 3, and you can find it there in your worship folder, it's at the top of that page, Micah says the leaders are vandalizing straight things and detesting or hating justice. In particular, all three key sources of authority in the nation, kings, priests, and prophets, have been corrupted by money. And all the while, they hide under the banner of religion. Those with the responsibilities to carry out God's righteousness, God's commands, God's mediation for the people will be the reason for the temple itself on Mount Zion to be destroyed. Look there in verse 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And yet they lean on the Lord. Is not the Lord among us? Nothing bad's going to happen to us. And God through the prophet, has some pretty bleak news for them, right? And it sounds very bleak, and I paint a pretty bleak picture, but never fear, because who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? The God of the Bible can't not restore his people. His mission is to restore the shalom of Eden to the whole world. I was reminded this week of Genesis 22, after Abraham takes Isaac up on the mountain and is about to offer him as a sacrifice when the Lord stops him. And the Lord reminds Abraham and he says, "By myself I have sworn, I will surely bless you, multiply your offspring as the sand on the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies. There is no one greater to swear on than himself." In fact, if you go back to Genesis 3, the Lord promises that shalom only comes through enmity, that is, war. War between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so here we are, many, many years later, and you have the next couple of chapters, chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, and they offer a vision of shalom that can only come through a person who is shalom. So, leads us to the personification. Now, unlike Zechariah, who's quoted all over the New Testament, Micah is quoted once in Matthew's gospel, and it's these words in Micah 5 that we read. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." Excuse me, our kids did an Advent calendar growing up, and it was created by John Piper and his wife, whose name's escaping me at the moment. But anyway, this is a really neat little felt thing, and all the little pieces had, Velcro on them. And our kids, you know, over the years, you're saying the same thing over and over and over again. And Ellie was in this phase where she liked to read and liked to be a little dramatic. And so we were reading along, and she gets, "Oh, Bethlehem." And I still remember that. And every time I read this, I can hear my daughter's voice reciting the Advent calendar. But it's true. It's true. We read these verses at Christmas because they describe the shalom bringer. To have the shalom of God, you have to know God. That is the God-man, the one whose peace passes all human understanding. Jesus is the shepherd king that the people longed for but never got to experience. He's the ruler whose coming forth is of old, from ancient of days, Micah says, which of course is a reference to his divinity. If you're here and you're not a Christian or you're new to Christianity, Christianity classically, historically teaches that God is Trinity. God is three persons in one essence, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We believe Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He has always been. as the eternal Son of God. And Micah describes that here. Unlike the corrupt rulers of Judah who detest justice and who are greedy, Jesus is a shepherd whose shepherding results in security and peace for his people. He isn't just great in Israel, but to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 4. He'll stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, and they will dwell secure, for he shall now be great to the ends of the earth. Micah is describing someone much bigger than a local ruler. He might hail from Bethlehem, but his dominion and influence will be global. And whereas Israel and Judah were exiled to foreign lands, Jesus Christ himself was exiled to hell, the utter absence of God's goodness and pleasure. He had to undergo this sentence because he was exiled for the sin of the whole world. Whereas what you find in the prophets is Israel and Judah ultimately being exiled for themselves, for their sin only. But as one commentator put it, he said, just as the judgment against all human sin was not fully realized by means of the historical judgment of two small nations by foreign empires, so also this promised time of restoration that we read about in chapter 4 wouldn't be fully realized by the resettlement in the promised land of this ragtag group of returning exiles. See, these two chapters go together. One is describing a future state of affairs, a future environment, a future reality, and the next is describing the shepherd king who will rule over that reality. If you look back at chapter 4, again, should be in your worship folder, there seems to be a permanent state of shalom brought about in the latter days. And just to comment on a couple of these, if you look at verse 5, the peoples will walk in the Lord's name forever and ever. Verse 7, the Lord will reign from this time forth and forevermore. The prophet isn't only talking about a future restoration for those people who are listening. It's a picture of something far more comprehensive and complete, as in, it won't be interrupted. It's forever. A worldwide influx will flow to Mount Zion because the desire to hear God's words and learn his ways will be worldwide. The thread of God's design will be woven over, under, around, and through all creation and all relationships. Is that not compelling to you? Do you not long for that? These chapters are meant for us to read, particularly ones like this. The parallel passages in Isaiah 2, they say very similar things. And something inside of you should... Man, I long for that. Man, what would that be like? Conflict and war will cease. Weapons become gardening tools. Notice that everyone will find peace and security in cultivating their spaces, their land. Why is that? Because cultivating and tending the land and enjoying its fruits is shalom-like. Violence and war and greed and injustice is not. One preceded Genesis chapter 3. All the others came after Genesis chapter 3. Shalom is what we were made to experience, but it's only experienced under the shepherding and the rule of Jesus. The breakdown of the soul and the self and the soil and the society is contrary to God. So can I ask, where do you find yourself? Where are you this morning fatigued by some aspect of life that isn't just the way it's supposed to be? Wherever you've experienced the chronic continuance of something breaking down, it could be a car, it could be an appliance, it could be a body part or a system within the body, your body, someone else's. It could be a relationship, it could be a family dynamic. For me, as I thought about this, and oftentimes it's the place where you find yourself sighing over and over, isn't it? Not again, right? Mine, as I thought about it, how many pastors I know whose lives have been blown up by their own sin or the sin of others, and how often their ministries that were once fruitful are now non-existent. I mean, this happens all the time. It's discouraging. It's exhausting. It's not the way things are supposed to be. How do you keep going? How do you keep showing up for life? When does "it's not supposed to be this way" become "I guess this is the way it is"? And how can we prevent that from happening in our souls? Well, knowing we came from shalom and are returning to shalom, led by our shepherd king, is a powerful motivator. Now, you didn't think it was going to happen, did you? In the Lord of the Rings, which a few summers ago I got to read the entire thing, and I'm just telling you, some of the great fiction stories, some of these, what's the one, Game of Thrones, you know, these fantasy long thing, these stuff that's up, I don't think we're going to be reading them in 100 years, but we're still going to be reading this in 100 years. And so, in Lord of the Rings, Sam and Frodo, they're climbing Mount Doom. They're just about out of steam for the umpteenth time. The darkness and the shadow and the utter exhaustion have really set in, and they fall down, and Sam leans over to Frodo, and he says, "Do you remember the Shire, Mr. Frodo? It'll be spring soon, and the orchards will be in blossom, and the birds will be nesting in the hazel thicket, and they'll be sowing the summer barley in the lower fields and eating the first of the strawberries with cream. Do you remember the taste of strawberries? It's the memory of the Shire that kickstarts Sam to put Frodo on his back and trudge up the mountain to complete their mission. And I think part of what makes this epic story for us again and again and again so riveting, at least for me, is the vision of shalom that runs throughout the story. We are longing, all of us are longing for a rich life that we get a vision of when we see the hobbits in the Shire or the elves in Rivendell. I mean, beautiful places, right? Or the men of Rohan and Gondor. These places aren't perfect, but they are vibrant communities and they offer a rich vision of shalom, of harmonious ways of life. And we're attracted to those things because we were made for those types of places. Micah says, "Do you remember? The day is coming." And chapter 4 is meant to spark our imaginations, spark our memories. The day is coming, we'll return to Eden. We'll walk in the name of the Lord forever, in his ways, on his paths, woven over, under, around, and through everything. Under the shadow of Mount Zion, we'll have no fear. But remember earlier, I mentioned in Micah chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord says he's bringing disaster. Now, there's a purpose behind the disaster he's bringing. If you look at Micah chapter 4, verse 8, which we read, it's in your worship folder, the Lord says something similar. He says, "You, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you," sorry, wrong verse, verse 7. He's talking about bringing the lame and gathering those who have been driven away back. And he says, "I will gather them back and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make a remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation." Affliction. He says he will assemble to enjoy life on Mount Zion those he has afflicted, because affliction comes before the restoration, which leads to where I want to finish. And that is this idea of the sponsor of shalom. Now, when you're watching a sporting event on television, what usually precedes the broadcast returning to the screen? The announcer will say something like, "Saturday Night Football on ESPN is brought to you by," or "Sunday Night Football is brought to you by," or "Fox's Game of the Week is brought to you by," right? And then they list sponsors, the people who bear the cost of making the broadcast possible. Shalom only has one sponsor, the cross. Only one thing makes shalom possible. Look back at the assurance of pardon from Colossians chapter 1. If our sin, it's printed for you in your worship folder, if our sin is responsible for the breakdown or the tearing of the fabric of shalom, only in Jesus is it restored. Paul says all things hold together in him, because Jesus is the dawn of a new creation in which he takes us torn apart by sin and puts us back together. The only way for any of us to experience shalom in its fullest sense now, or to get a taste of that experience, is to be united to Jesus by faith. The only way for any of us to experience shalom in its fullness forever is being united to Jesus by faith. Twice in verses 15 to 23 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul uses the word reconciled, because Jesus, by his obedient life and death, reunites God and man, allowing us to taste the original shalom. All made possible, he says, by the blood of his cross. He makes peace by the blood of his cross, by the affliction of his cross, by the disaster of his cross, by the affliction and the torment and the devastation of the cross. as a commentator, I listed the quote for you there. Leslie Allen says, "Jesus is broken and marred that we might be mended and made new." Look at Micah 7 at the bottom of printout there. Who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh asks you, who is like Yahweh? Jesus Christ is what Yahweh is like. He treads our sins under his feet because he crushes the serpent's head under his feet. That's what God promised in Genesis chapter 3. And it happens simultaneously as he is crushed on the cross. Peace is only made possible by his blood. And if Jesus is our peace, then only by and through and for him is peace possible. It's only as Jesus is woven in and around and through and over all things that shalom can happen. Because, as Micah says, who's like our God? Well, no one, because only in him, only by him, is iniquity pardoned, transgression passed over, anger not retained, compassion resting on us, our sins tread under his feet, our sins cast into the depths of the sea. And oh, by the way, there's a no fishing allowed sign posted on the seashore. We've been reading Romans in community Bible reading as a church, and on Friday in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul explains, being united to Jesus by faith means that what goes for him goes for me. Resurrection and new life followed death for Jesus. And so the Christian life is participation in that same pattern. We call it a J-curve, down into death and rising to new life, down into death and rising to new life. And if I have peace with God through Jesus, it follows I become a peacemaker through Jesus in the same way. Taking the low place, humbling myself, dying to my desires and agendas, moving towards someone I've hurt or who has hurt me, all of these can certainly feel like a death of sorts. But true shalom in marriage, in friendship, in a community is costly. I heard this phrase this last week. It's called conflict entrepreneurs. And let me just encourage us, instead of being conflict entrepreneurs, conflict will happen, of course, but we aren't running around making a living on it. Instead of being a conflict entrepreneur, we're subcontractors of shalom. Christians are in the business of sowing in and over, around and under the new world in the places that we live and work and play. So what's the takeaway? You see it there, be a preserver, not a disturber. You are either disturbing shalom or preserving it all the time, one of those two. A friend of mine would often ask their children when they were little, are you being a troublemaker or a peacemaker right now? Stirring up trouble, stirring up conflict, that's disturbing shalom. Not seeking to make whole situations, not seeking to make whole relationships where you know wholeness has been disturbed is disturbing shalom. Preserving it, on the other hand, can be ensuring it remains in force, but, which sounds a little bit easier than the second part, preserving can also mean pursuing it by seeking to mend it, by seeking to make whole what's broken. And that's where the only sponsor, the only way, the only thing that's brought shalom is brought to you by is a cross, a direct result of what the gospel does. Be a preserver of it, not a disturber. Don't try to make your living on the conflict, but rather be a person who is subcontracting, a person who's skilled, growing in the skill of creating shalom, because you have the shalom of God in you, made possible by the cross of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness to us in being a shepherd king whose rule over us, whose care for us ensures our peace and security as we dwell as the prophet says here, ultimately under our own fig or our own vine. And we know that we get a taste of that now, we get a piece of that now in you, but we long for the day when the words of Micah 4 will be true in all their comprehensive, all-pervasiveness, and when it will be true on a worldwide, in a new heavens and earth scale. And so encourage our faith in the meantime. And may we be those who make peace wherever we go, knowing the cost of it, and yet in patterning our lives after you, in you by faith, we become those who mirror your same way of doing things. And so continue to bless us to that end and make it possible for us by your grace, for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just as a reminder to you, or some of you may be unaware, over in this corner here, after the service, we will have a prayer team available. So if there's anything that, I could really use some prayer, then those people always here to make themselves available to you, and we would encourage you to take advantage of that, okay? So as you receive this benediction each week, you may be aware the last word is peace, shalom. And so as you go, as we've kind of rehearsed ourselves once again to be reminded there's no God like Yahweh, and we repent of all of the false gods, all the fake gods we come in having worshiped, having given our hearts to, who is like him? No one who pardons iniquity, who treads our sins under his feet, who casts them into the sea and says, you can't fish here anymore. Great news for us, freeing news for us, but this benediction is the final confirmation of that. So receive these words as you go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his shalom now and forevermore. Amen. Just leave me alone.